Right, Ephesians 2, let's begin our reading in verse number 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we consider tonight this text and this grand doctrine, this reconciliation, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that it is very much a biblical and a godly doctrine. It is ordained of you, and this peace that we now have because of it is not of our own doing. And so may we find ourselves there, recipients of your grace, and thankful for grace alone, and free from the legalistic tendencies that come from our fallen human nature toward trying to work for it or earn it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16 specifically, Paul speaks of reconciliation here. He says he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconciliation is, in the general sense, the restoration of friendly relationships. It is the bringing of peace. And in this instance, it is the bringing of peace through the abolition of hostilities, meaning we were the enemies of God, or we were at enmity with him. We did not have peace with him. We were up against the wrath of God. But now, through the cross, through Christ, he has brought us peace. So with reconciliation, Paul goes on then to explain the benefits that we now have as those who've been reconciled. And he gives us four of those tonight: peace, access, citizenship, and a place. So I want to begin just speaking about the work of reconciling. And then once we finish there, I'll get into these works that we have as those who've been reconciled. Now, we must remember how all of this is possible. Because it is one thing to state these lofty doctrines. It's one thing to confess them and to claim them. But if we're not aware of how this came to be, we've kind of missed the undergirding of such a lofty reconciliation thing. Yeah, there you go. A reconciliation thing. How do we like that? Doctrine such as reconciliation. Y'all told me in the early class that criminals came from Georgia, and I came from Georgia, and it's starting to come out in me, some of my old white trash redneck, right? So, verses 1 through 15 explain to us how this is all possible. Though we are dead in our sins, though we were living according to our fleshly desires, though we were without Christ, though we were strangers to the promise, those are all verses that I'm rehearsing. I'll get back to those in just a moment. Though all of that, we've been brought near by God's gifting of grace through faith. It is not of our works. It is of his work in us. So let's begin considering the doctrine of reconciliation, just looking at the work of reconciling in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make to himself of one new man, so making peace. Jesus abolished enmity in his flesh, the Son of God, by assuming a nature common to all, has formed in his own body a perfect unity. Through his death, he abolished the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the Old Testament feasts, the Old Testament sacrifices, which uniquely separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, God's moral law, which we find summarized in the Ten Commandments, was not abolished. It was simply absorbed into the new covenant because the moral law reflects God's holy nature. So it's a part of who he is. It's a part of his attributes. So you can't fulfill it or abolish it unless you are him, and he has given us this new covenant with himself. Let me give you Jesus on this. So go hold your space and go back to Matthew chapter 5. Great passage of scripture here. I worked on Matthew 5 for an hour or so today and wanted to preach this to you, but I couldn't get it ready. But I'll at least read it to you. Maybe we'll get it soon. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, are we there? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, if you know about the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle, the jot was the smallest indicator. What do we call our periods and apostrophes and exclamation points? Punctuation. It would have been their smallest form of punctuation. And then the tittle would have been the smallest mark on that punctuation. So you think of the English letter C and the English letter E. What's the difference? There's just that one little slash that makes a C an E or makes an E a C. So when we think jot and tittle, Jesus's point here is even the minor details are major when we're dealing with the word. And so he says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not even these minor little things will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 19 says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now. But here we find a proof text, Jesus' own words here, on his relationship with the law and the new covenant. So Paul is making the point here that he abolished in his flesh that enmity between God and man. And Paul lays the blame for that on the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And if you go back with me to Sunday morning in your mind, where he says the law was our schoolmaster, he's not saying here that the law was our teacher, but he was saying the law was our guide to that which would teach us there. And that he placed the blame there because it was the law's responsibility. Thus, the law carried the blame. And so Paul is making that same point here. When we think of blame, we're not saying one is bad and one is good. We're just saying, what is the responsibility of each? Right? So you don't have to think of that in the negative sense. Now, when we think of this two becoming one, we know the Jews kept the law. They kept its commandments. They kept its regulation. But we know in the early church, it wasn't just Jewish people being converted. Then there was these Gentiles, these pagans being converted. So you have this barrier that's created between them. Paul's point here in verse 15 and 16 is that Jesus' death satisfied the law and eliminated that as the barrier. Here are Gentiles, though, who know nothing of the law. Likely they know of God's moral law. Are we there on that one? Yeah, it's been revealed to them, maybe even written on their hearts, revealed to them in nature. But they wouldn't have known of the ceremonial law. They wouldn't have known as the culture, the traditions, the feast days, the holy days, the holidays. But nevertheless, these things became a barrier. And Paul is saying here, Jesus took that barrier away by creating peace between hostile parties. From these two, what did Jesus do? He made one new man. So you no longer have Jew and Gentile, you have a Christian. You no longer have the Jews and the Gentiles, you have the church. And so this is Paul's point. Christ does not exclude anyone who comes to him. And those who are his are not spiritually distinct from one another. Spiritually, a new person in Christ is no longer one or the other, and they are just a Christian. Look at Romans chapter 10. Just a few pages back to your left there. Romans chapter 10. What? Who knows a verse from Romans 10? No one. None of us know Romans 10. Miss Wiggins?
9 and 10.
All right. Which says, yeah, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Who knows another verse from Romans 10?
Romans
What does it say? You're reading it. Busted. Yes, but that is a familiar verse there. I'm just picking on Aunt Radonna. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, right in that mix of wonderful, rich verses that we should all have memorized and just know is verse number 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you had to define that word whosoever within context. So I'm not trying to mess with your theology here. I just want to make a point on the Jew and the Gentile here. If we define whosoever outside of context, what does it mean? Anybody, everybody. It's pretty open to what it means. If we just define it within context, specifically, who is the whosoever here? It's Jew and Greek or Gentile, right? When we're just talking about what we're reading here, now, I am not saying those are the only two cultures that are the whosoever's, right? How do you figure out who the whosoever's are? What's that?
Who's calling? Whosoever calls?
Yeah, yeah. Whoever decides to get saved or whoever's trying to be saved. Who are being saved, right? That's who whosoever is. I have an old preacher from my childhood who used to define election that way. He said, the elect are the whosoever wills and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And I thought, well, that's simplistic, but I like it. It's really good. Yeah, but in this context, we're just dealing with these two groups of people. And from the Jewish point of view here, Paul had a bunch of converted Jews saying, well, we're the whosoevers. But from the Gentile point of view, they were saying, yeah, but we've converted. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized. And so Paul said, it's both of you. The Lord is rich over all that call upon him. And what is our theological standing here? All means all, and that's all that all means. Go to Galatians 3:28. Keep your finger in Ephesians, though. We'll get back there. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. Now go back to where we are in Ephesians 2, verse 15 and 16. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Jesus made of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. How was this grace bestowed? Paul's talking about this doctrine of reconciliation. Two at odds brought to peace, but this happened through grace. We say that in the term, but here Paul gives us an action. He gives us a substance. This happened by grace. The cross. He says in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. In pointing our reconciliation to the cross, Paul is pointing out propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for us through his death on the cross. So let's proof text that. Go to Romans chapter 3. Are you guys good with us just turning and all this? Did you want to do sword drills? Did you not want to do sword drills? All right. I got some notes from the kids, so they must have worn them out of youth group. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I'm going to give you several verses here about the propitiation, but we need to define that term. So reconciliation is possible because Christ is the propitiation. Now, without even defining that word in the English language, we know from what Paul is saying in Ephesians that he means by Christ going to the cross. So how would we define that word then? What is a propitiation? Okay, in some ways it is a substitute, yes. That was a lot. He took our place. There we go. Now we're getting closer to it. It's not just a substitute. It's not just one who took our place, but it is one who in our place satisfied. Miss Wiggins? Yes. Miss Carroll? It happens Yes, so when God claims us righteous, declares us righteous, there's the word, that is justification. That happens because of a propitiation. How do you get confused on the Bible? Ask a preacher. Satisfies God's wrath. There's a good English word for this. It really undermines the doctrine, but it drives the point home. Appease. That's a hard word, though, for scholarly Christians. They don't like this idea that God can be appeased. It kind of makes God seem too simple, right? And I get that. So it's not the best word for what we're going for. The best word is what? Propitiation. Yeah, the biblical word, right? But when we try to get our English brains in the 2024 to wrap around what we're doing here, he satisfied God's wrath on the cross. So Romans 3, 24 and 25. I didn't read verse 25. Yeah, I did. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All right, go to 1 John 4. First John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, 2. Just one page over. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, don't go universalist on me here. That's not what he's saying there. If God did intend to wipe away the sins of the whole world, could he have? I think God can do whatever he wants to do. But based off scripture, is that what we see practiced? Does everybody go to heaven and nobody goes to hell? No, certainly not. So when we talk about this, it doesn't say Christ is the atonement for the whole world. It says he's the propitiation for the whole world. So the whole world from Adam was, we're talking federal headship here, right? So the whole world from Adam was under a sin curse. Now, I'm responsible for my own sinnings. I'm not responsible for Adam's sinnings. And I've committed plenty on my own. Anybody else there? If you're here and you say, I don't care that Adam sinned, I've never sinned. I got some more verses for you in 1 John. We can take you to prove you wrong on that one. But we would all say, well, we're sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Just as the whole world from Adam was under the sins cursed, the whole world from Christ, the new and better Adam, had the wrath of God satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross. Now, why does that? What is the distinguishment that between there and someone going to heaven or hell? Well, do they receive the gift of God's grace? Do they have the atonement? And those without the atonement are hell-bound. Those with the atonement are heaven-bound. All right. Didn't mean to get into that tonight, but that's a good distinction to make. Romans 5. Go back to Romans 5, verse 8. Who knows Romans 5, 8? Anybody can say it? Yes, that's the end of it. That's right. But God commendeth his love. Now you notice in all of these verses, that word's in there too, isn't it? There's propitiation, which talks about satisfying God's wrath, appeasing him. But then there's his love. He loved us in that he did this. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Warren Wiersbe says, a God of love wants to reconcile the sinner to himself, but a God of holiness must see to it that sin is judged. Now, for anyone but God, this is a divine contradiction. It's a thing that can't be solved, but God is God. And God accomplished the solution to this through the cross, which revealed his love and met the demands of his righteousness. Look at Colossians. Go back to the right in your Bible. You're in Romans, go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins. Now, what's a good verse for that? What's a good cross reference there? We have all sinned, but what's a good reference for you're dead in your sins? Some of your Bible should cheat for you there. Mine did. I just looked down at it. Close. That, actually, that might be even better. I was just looking at the one my Bible gave me here that we've been dealing with. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. But both of you had good ones as well. But he says here, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to his cross. Now, I'll make 2 points to you there. Number one, this is simply saying that on the cross, he was the propitiation for our sins. And it is wonderful how he says it there. When you think of blotting and you think of the cross, what do you think of the substance being used to blot something out? Isaiah gets our heads there, right? Though my, well, maybe not Isaiah. Good News Club gets us there. Black sins, red blood, white as snow. Right? Isn't that kind of how it goes in the color book there? But it's this idea, he blotted them out. The other thing I would just put in your head here is, if we're not careful, we either get a hippie Jesus or a sissy Jesus. He is neither of those. You know, when people think of Jesus, they think of, you know, the long hair, blonde, blue-eyed, tan-skinned, American-looking guy. Well, he for sure wasn't that. He probably looked more like a Muslim terrorist, except he was Jewish. But he often comes across as weak because he was meek. What is the definition of meekness? Power under control. If someone doesn't have the power, you don't even need to think about their meekness, because why would they exhibit meekness if they didn't have any power to go along with it? But Jesus had all power. And he exhibited great meekness. But here we see Jesus in strength. We see him as a mighty warrior. We see him as a conqueror. We see him, C.S. Lewis made him out to be Aslan, the lion, right? We see him laying down his life. And I love the way Paul words this here. What did he do? How did he propitiate? He nailed it to his cross. Do you see the strength in such a statement? Love that one. It's a good one. So this, and I'm going to stop there for that one, but this is all of this is the work of reconciling. When we talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, this is the work of reconciling. Now, go back to Ephesians 2. And I'll try not to turn you around so much. Paul goes from there into the works of reconciliation, and he gives us four. He sort of gave us one already in verse 15. The end of the verse there, what are those three words? So making peace. That's the first one that he gives us in verse 17. Ephesians 2:17. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. By removing the hostility, Jesus brought us peace with God. Christ accomplished this for the Jew, who he's already said earlier in this chapter, was nigh, was close, and the Gentile, who was the opposite of that. They were far off. He accomplished this for both on the cross. Notice the change here in the text from the old position of the Gentiles to their new position. See how wonderfully Christ worked on our behalf on the cross. Verse 15 says, he took two, made them one, so making peace. Verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. And even if he didn't have any other verses to say this, what would be the given understanding of verse number 17 to those who were afar off once Christ came and brought peace? They brought near. The Gentiles are brought near. What a wonderful change of position for them from their old to their new, or us from our old to our new. This peace, this change of position, is the result of the doctrine of reconciliation. Not only peace with Jew and Gentile, which is certainly what Paul has in his mind here. The church is to have unity. You can't have the Jews demanding the law and the Gentiles saying, we don't even know anything about this. That's part of it. But still, he presents that both together have now been reconciled. We've been brought back into favor with God. Second, the works of reconciliation. The second one is access. Verse number 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What access do we have? Access to who? The Father. And we have it through who? The Spirit. Yes. Christ did the work. We gained the Holy Spirit, which is the current, the energy, the way that we have access to the Father. So we now have access. Jesus opens the door of access to us because he himself is the door. John 10:9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. No sinner has any right or worthiness in himself for access to God. But here we are, sinners saved by God's grace, granted that right through faith in Christ's sacrificial death. This access belongs to believers the moment we receive Christ. We are then welcome to come boldly at any time. Hebrews 4:16 says that. I'm going to turn there. It's a good one for you to underline in your Bible if you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 16. We often talk about this verse, but it's good for you to see it where it is and to know it. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Obviously, we would come humbly. But that's not what it says here. It says come boldly. You can be bold and not prideful, right? I'm not making that contrast. I'm just saying there are a lot of other attributes that should be existed in us as we come before God's throne. I don't go before him and say, hey, man, right? I mean, I come with a reverence, but I still am told to come boldly. I'm able to speak to him face to face, person to person. Before his throne, I can obtain mercy. I can find grace to help me in a time of need. Someone told me this story a long time ago, and it very well illustrates what access looks like. When we talk about being able to come boldly to God's throne, a football player had played a really horrible game, and he felt bad about it after the game, and he wanted to get in the coach's office there and kind of apologize and explain himself, but you weren't allowed. So he said, I'm just going to sit outside the coach's office till he comes out, and then I could state my case and at least apologize for how horrible I did in this game. It cost the team the game. He's just really down on himself. Well, after a few minutes of him sitting there with his face in his hands, this little boy who'd been over there just throwing a ball against the wall said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm waiting to see the coach. And the boy asked him two or three more questions. You know, why do you want to see the coach? What are you going to talk to him about? What position do you play? Can I have your autograph? And finally, he just said, kid, leave me alone. I've had a bad day. I want to see the coach. And he said, oh, well, that's easy. And the little boy got the big, huge football player by the hand, and he opened the door to the coach's office and walked him right in there. And he thought, man, I'm going to be in big trouble for this. And the coach looked at the big football player, and he looked down at the little boy, and he said, son, what do you want with this guy? The son had access to the man, and the boy got in through the son. This is where we are. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Third, he says we have citizenship. Verse number 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, I'm a proud citizen of America, but this is only my temporary residence. Heaven gave me a green card. I don't belong here permanently. Now, I'm going to be the best American citizen that I can be in the temporal, but permanently I have citizenship that is out of this world. Why? Because Jesus moved the middle wall of partition. He removed it. He took it away, giving me access to God. That's verse 14. Go back with me through this chapter really quickly. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So I have citizenship. I have citizenship, verse 13, since he has made those far off close by his blood. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I can hear the steeple bells playing. I feel like I'm at an award show and they're playing me off stage. It's time to be done. And I've got to hurry up with my speech here. Verse 8, I have citizenship since he has saved us by grace through faith and made us his workmanship. Verse number 1, I have citizenship because he has made me spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who are dead and your trespasses and sins. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners. The Ephesians were strangers from the covenants of promise, but their condition has changed. They were foreigners, but God made them citizens of his church. Paul expounds that point with two ideas here. They were first called fellow citizens with the saints. Think of a comparison here of church and state, or a church to a state. Those who were worldly, unworthy to religiously associate, have been raised to a place of distinguishment. They've been admitted to be citizens of the same community with Abraham, all of the patriarchs, all of the prophets, all of the kings. These we look down through the annals of church history, and here's the Ephesians, and here's the Galatians, and here's the Americans let into that exclusive club. They're not strangers. They're not foreigners. They're not second-class citizens. Paul also says here that they are of the household of God. So first, they're fellow citizens with the saints, and then they are of the household of God. God has admitted them into his own family. They're not just part of the group. They're not just part of the organization. They're a part of the family of God. The church is given the same love that God gives the Son. Wiersbe says, we are all brothers and sisters in one family, no matter what racial, national, or physical distinctions we may possess. And then fourth, reconciliation gives us a place. So we have status, citizenship, but now we have a stay. We have a place. Verse 20, 21, and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So both Jews and Gentiles are the stones of this newly constructed building. That building rests on a cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. That building rests on a foundation laid off that cornerstone by whom? The prophets of the old covenant and the prophets of the new covenant, right? These who gave us our Bible laid this foundation. But now, with this chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and these prophets who've laid this foundation, we are stones which make up the difference. Isaiah 28:6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The point being in this passage, those who've been reconciled have a place. Jews have a place, Gentiles have a place. Old and New Covenant prophets, all of these stones, he refers to them here, are together forming a living spiritual temple to glorify the Lord. Think of the Old Testament. You had the tabernacle, then you had the temple, where the presence and the glory of God inhabited a literal building, so to speak. Under the New Covenant, God dwells in the hearts of believers. Now the basic worship place in God's kingdom on earth is there. Now, let's get radical there. Go to the mind of a Jew. The temple and Jerusalem was God's earthly dwelling place. It was a holy place. It was a special place. It was in an elevated place. Even if they weren't clean, if they weren't living holy everywhere all the time, they at least must be when they would go to the temple. It wasn't because it was the temple. It was because that was God's place. And Paul is clear here that holiness now is everywhere, all the time. We've been reconciled, and Christ's holiness has been put on us, and now we are that temple. In addition, you would have Gentiles, formerly outcasts. They were allowed at the temple, but only where? Anybody know?
The outer
court. Yeah, the outer court. Became known as the Gentile court, because that's where they could go. And now they themselves, Paul has told them here, you're a part of the temple because God has his presence in you. So God's people, not a particular place or a particular building, is the dwelling place of God. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you also, as lively stones. That's a unique word, isn't it? You've ever seen a lively stone? I've only ever seen it in cartoons. But in real life here, Peter calls us lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Those who claim faith in Christ. Let me say that a different way. Those who by faith claim Christ as their Savior and Lord are the habitation of God. They are those, verse 21 says, who are fitly framed together in Christ as the temple. Believers fitting together is what makes the church a building instead of just a confused mass. And we all, through our differences, fit together in the unity of our faith. How is that possible? Verse 22 says, through the Holy Spirit, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So all of our human effort is of no avail without the operation of the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. But when you see the work of the Spirit on this building, it is a superior building. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. Christ has given sinful humans access to a holy God. For the pagan Gentiles, this was great news. For the religious Jews, this meant admitting they were sinful and in need of being reconciled. And in either instance, God's work of reconciling led to works of peace, access, citizenship, and a place.